Okay, so we're going to continue our series on famous or prominent gospel texts. We've been looking at these texts over the last several weeks that kind of summarize the gospel in important ways. These are texts that are very easy to memorize. You can use them in evangelism. And so we've been studying these texts. And so we're looking at Titus chapter 2 today, verses 11 to 15, where Paul gives us a summary about the goal of salvation. And Paul wrote this letter to Titus after he sent Titus to Crete to finish the church planting work Paul had started. And Paul's a broader concern here was to explain how Christians should live together as God's people. And he sent Titus to strengthen the churches and to set things in order, which included more training about how Christians should live. And when God saves you, He changes your life and the way that you relate to others. So in our passage today, Paul explained how God reorients your priorities and prepares you for your future life with God and His people in glory. So with that in mind, we're going to read now our passage, verses 11 to 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the reading of God's holy word. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing we have that we can gather together to hear Your word. We thank You that You are a God who indeed speaks to us with clear words that we can read and understand. And so we pray that Your Holy Spirit would help us to take these words to heart, that You would expose those areas in our minds and our hearts that need to be brought to repentance, and that You indeed strengthen our faith in Christ this morning and conform us more to His likeness. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is the goal of Christianity? Now, why did God send Jesus to save sinners? Well, our passage summarizes that for us. God's goal was to gather lost sinners from all kinds of people in this fallen world and transform them into His own holy people. He's remaking a new community out of this fallen world, a community of people who live the way God designed them to live as creatures made in His image. God's grace takes what sin destroyed and brings new life out of it. And so we're going to study that goal of God's grace here in two main points. From our passage. First, we'll see how God's grace comes to all kinds of people, and then how God's grace transforms all kinds of people. Alright, so God's grace comes to all kinds of people, and God's grace transforms all kinds of people. And my hope today is that you better understand what God is doing in salvation, and where He's taking you, and also where He's taking His church, as we look forward to seeing Jesus face to face. So with that in mind, let's look at our first point. As God's grace comes to all kinds of people. In verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Alright, bringing salvation for all people. So first, let's ask, what is God's grace? We use that term a lot, don't we? But what does it mean? What is God's grace? Well, it's unmerited favor. God chooses to bless you. Not because you deserve it, but as a gift. Well, here, Paul spoke about the grace of salvation. As sinners, we were rebellious and corrupt. We were condemned by God for all the different ways that we've disobeyed or ignored God, or all the different ways that we've tried to gain eternal life through our merits. Right, we all fall short, and the wages of sin is death. And every child of Adam is born under a death sentence, and we aggravate that sentence with our own sins every day. But God chose to have mercy on some. He chose to save them not because they deserved it, but because He simply wanted to show mercy. And someone once said this. He says, "If you think you deserve to go to heaven, you don't understand the gospel." Right? If you think you deserve to go to heaven, you don't understand the gospel. That's very true. Salvation is a gift of God to to the unworthy. That's not a reward for your merits or efforts. Now, he says here, God's grace appeared. It erupted onto the scene of a dark and condemned world. Unexpected, undeserved, and unlooked for. And that's what we mean by grace. Salvation is entirely a gift of grace from beginning to end. But what does Paul mean here by all people? All people. Well, when we look at the immediate context just before this, we see he's not referring to every individual in the world. That would contradict what the Bible clearly says elsewhere, that many reject Christ and perish in their sins. But it's clear in the context here that Paul is referring to all kinds of people. And you can see the groups that he mentioned just before this in chapter 2. He wrote to men and women, old and young, servants and masters. Now, different kinds of people. We saw the same thing in 1 Peter, which you read earlier. And we see the same idea extended to different ethnic groups in other scriptures, especially Jew and Gentile. And among the vast groups of Gentiles in the world, Jesus came to save people from them all, even from these notorious people in Crete. Now, Crete had a horrible reputation in the ancient world. Paul said this earlier in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" This testimony is true. Right? Imagine that was your reputation. Right? And it was a true reputation. Right? These were liars, they were lazy, they were gluttons. They had nothing to commend themselves to others. But God's grace appeared and brought salvation to some, and he included them in his family, the church. Now, God's grace comes to all kinds of people. And our own vision for spreading the gospel here in the North Country needs to be as broad as God's vision. We want to see people saved and join our church, but too often we only want people who are like us. Right? People we get along with and have a lot in common with. We don't want to change. We don't want to be stretched across different personalities or classes or ethnic groups, especially through the history of conflict or strain. The Jewish-Gentile divide in the ancient world was profoundly bitter and deep, and yet God saved people from both groups and united them into one church. It took a lot of growing pains and forgiveness to get there, as the book of Acts shows us, but the gospel broke down those ethnic hostilities, and God still does that today. So think about the groups of people who you think are unsavable or unreachable. What groups do you talk about with the most contempt in your casual conversation? Is it people on welfare? Atheists? Democrats? Republicans? Muslims? Mexicans? Homosexuals? Who do you dismiss as not worth your effort or time or compassion? And then ask yourself, am I really reflecting the compassion of God and His gospel here? Now, God's grace comes to all kinds of people. Jesus came to save all kinds of people. And so, what do we see, for example, in the book of Revelation at the end of time when Jesus returns and makes all things new? Now, we see a multitude of people from every tribe and tongue gathered around the one throne of the Lamb, all praising God together. So our desire, as those who receive God's grace, should be to see that salvation spread to all kinds of people all around us, even if it means breaking out of our own comfort zone. And so God's grace comes to all kinds of people. And that brings us then to our next point, and that is God's grace transforms all kinds of people. His grace transforms all kinds of people. And we'll spend more time here on this point. Paul explained what this salvation process looks like. The effect of God's grace is that we are transformed. And notice three ways that God does this. First, He transforms our lifestyle. He transforms our lifestyle. Notice in verse 12, it says, "...training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." And so the grace of God is training us. God is educating and conditioning us. When you train for a marathon, you have to exercise and practice so that your body, which can't run a marathon before, can actually do it later. Right? When you start a new job, you need training to learn that new job. Training brings you from inability to ability. It brings you from ignorance to wisdom. It changes you from weak to strong. And here, God's grace trains us how to adopt a new lifestyle that's pleasing to Him. And He stated the goal of training here, both negatively and positively. So let's look at that negative part first. He says that we're trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Right? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce means that you reject it. You turn your back on it. This is the same word that describes Moses in Hebrews 11:24. Notice what it says there. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused, and that's the word there, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And so you may remember the story. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's house. He abounded in worldly pleasures and riches and power as a child in that household. But he refused that life. He renounced it. He says, that's not my life anymore. I belong to God and His people now, even if I must suffer. And that's the idea Paul meant here. The grace of God trains us to renounce and reject a lifestyle of ungodliness and worldly passions. And ungodliness usually refers to living without reference to God or His law. You rebel against God deliberately, or you just don't think about God at all. Now, you're a practical atheist, living only for yourself. Now, that's the heart of ungodliness. And worldly passions here refers to our sinful desires, the lust of the flesh, and greed, selfish ambition, and pride, and so on. Now, these are things that you live for and give yourself to rather than God Himself. So the grace of God trains us to turn away and reject that old way of thinking and living. We give up ungodliness and worldly passions. But you can't just stop there. It's not enough to be against something. You have to be for something. Now you have to reject one way of life and adopt another way of life. And so Paul goes on to describe this change positively. Listen to verse 12 again. He says, God's grace is training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so these virtues provide a holistic picture of personal transformation. Being self-controlled refers to the way we think and live within ourselves. We no longer surrender to our passions or our emotions. We no longer follow our hearts, as our culture says. Instead, God trains us to restrain our desires and to focus them on what God wants instead of what we want. Now you can imagine your desires are like a wild stallion right before God saved you. These desires carried you off and you had no control over them. But God teaches you how to break that stallion and trains you to steer the power of those desires into God-honoring directions. He trains you to be self-controlled. Now next he says that he trains us to be upright. And this refers to the way we treat and interact with others. And we love our neighbors the way God tells us to, treating them with respect and humility and kindness, even in times of conflict or opposition. And so self-controlled and upright. And finally, he says, a godly. He's training us to be godly. So in contrast to ungodly, right, which is living without any regard for God at all, God trains us to be godly, to live for God's love and glory in every area of our lives. And so God's grace trains every part of our lives, our inner desires, our relationships with others, and our relationship to God Himself. God trains us, or He retrains us, how to think and live properly before Him. And notice one more thing about this training. He says it transforms us in the present age. And in the present age, the change begins now. The moment you come to faith in Christ, that is when you begin your training for the heavenly marathon of life with God for eternity. And that training produces fruit in this life. And now remember the problems that these people of Crete wrestled with. They lied, they were lazy, they were gluttons, and they lacked self-control. And so if the grace of God is at work in them, the fruit would be more honesty and hard work and more self-control in their eating and drinking. There are fruits of God's grace in this life. And you may have your own struggles with your particular sins, but the fruit would be that you start to improve in those areas over time. That the change is gradual and progressive, but it's there. And so, God's grace transforms our life through training. God's grace transforms our hope. Notice in verse 13. He says, awaiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so God's grace transforms our hope. It transforms what we look forward to in the future. Now, before God saved you, what did you have to look forward to? We had nothing to look forward to but the wrath of God. Now, we may try to drown out the fear of death with wishful thinking and speculation about heaven or reincarnation or just ceasing to exist at all, but all that ignores what God said about the true condition of mankind as lost and condemned for their sin before a holy God. Now, but God's grace gives a sure hope grounded in the work of Christ. Now, eternal destruction and despair are not your future anymore. Instead, you have a future of true happiness and blessedness waiting for you in a new creation. And the most significant transformation of our hope is that we look forward to a person. We look forward to a person. Like someone is waiting for us. Notice again, verse 13, it says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we don't look forward to some vague notion of an afterlife. We are waiting to see a person. And our God and Savior, who will come again to make all things new. Right, what makes heaven, heaven for us is that Jesus will be there. And why? Well, it says here, who gave himself for us to redeem us. And we look forward to seeing a Savior who gave his life on the cross in our place so that we could be saved. And that is our hope. That is who we look forward to seeing at the end. One who loved us and gave himself for us. And if you don't love Jesus, then heaven would be hell for you. Because the center of heaven is Christ, our God and Savior, reigning over us and delighting in us, and we delighting in and worshiping Him. That's what heaven will be. Now, God's grace transforms our hope. We look forward to seeing our Savior face to face when He returns to judge the world and usher us into our eternal home. And so God's grace transforms our lifestyle and our hope, our future hope. And next, we see that God's grace transforms our identity. Notice verse 14. It says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So notice Paul used two words here to show this change in our identity. He says we are redeemed and we are his possession. Those are the two words there, redeemed and possession. And what do you mean by that? Well, let's look at first of all, at redemption. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. But that word, redeem, means to purchase. It describes the price required to free a slave or to ransom someone who owes a great debt. And there's several examples of this in the Old Testament. If an Israelite became too poor or his debts became too great, he could sell himself into slavery and serve a master until that debt was repaid. Or someone in his family could pay that debt for him and redeem him from slavery. But the debt did not just go away. It had to be paid either by you or by someone else doing it for you to set you free from bondage. And God used that language as well to describe how he saved Israel out of slavery in Egypt. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 15:15, it says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. And Israel was in bondage. They were powerless to free themselves. So God came down and acted on their behalf. And after God redeemed them, he changed their identity from slaves of Pharaoh to God's precious covenant people. And from that point on, that term redemption became synonymous with deliverance, not only from enemies, but from the condition of sin. We saw an example of that earlier in Psalm 130. There it says, He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God would redeem Israel by forgiving their sin and not counting their iniquities against them, so they could remain in his presence as his people. God took the initiative to show mercy rather than justice. But the New Testament provided a fuller picture of redemption, combines those two pictures of redemption together. And so we can see how God could forgive our sins by coming down himself to pay the ransom price. So notice in Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And that is what Jesus did through his perfect life and through his death on the cross, paying the price we owed to God so that we could be freed from our massive debt of guilt before God. And so that moment we trust Jesus to save us, our status changes. His righteousness and death are counted as ours. He takes the credit for our sin and gives us the credit for his obedience. And that changes the nature of our relationship to God. We are justified and forgiven and adopted. We're no longer slaves to sin, but set free and adopted into God's family. Our identity is changed forever. And we are redeemed by God. And that leads to the next term that Paul used here, possession. Right, verse 14, "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." A people for his own possession, and who are zealous for good works. So you are redeemed not just to live as you please. God doesn't just set you free to let you do whatever you want. Right? He redeemed you to please God, to be his own possession. It literally says here, his chosen or his special people, a people who belong to him, who are precious to him. Before, we were children of wrath. We were rebels. We were proud and selfish and loaded with guilt and shame. But God's grace appeared, and now we are his precious people. Now, you belong to him now. It's not as if we're trading one tyrant for another, either. Tyrants don't lay down their lives for you, do they? No, Jesus redeems us so he can lavish his love upon us and cleanse us from everything that kept us away from God in the first place. He changes our identity from slave to royal child, from rebel to righteous, from godless to God-treasured. I noticed that last picture of transformation here, from lawlessness to good works. Before, we were lawless, zealous to live without any thought of God, but now we're zealous for good works. We're purified from the inside out. Our desires and motives are cleansed by God, and it changes us into people zealous to do good, zealous to please God and to love and serve our neighbors. And Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Right? You belong back with God now. That is who you are as a Christian, one who belongs to God forever. And around that central core of your identity, everything else must either conform or be rejected in your life. And notice again, it's God who's doing all this, isn't it? God pays the redemption price. God makes the transaction. God cleans us up and trains us to enjoy life with him. It's all part of this multi-dimensional gift of salvation. And so God's grace transforms our lifestyle, our hope, and our identity. And his grace comes to all kinds of people. God is saving a remnant from every tribe and tongue in this world and forming them into his own special people. Now let me just close with some applications to think through. First of all, this passage teaches us, okay, get ready for this, right, the expulsive power of a new affection. All right, the expulsive power of a new affection. What in the world do I mean by that? That was a title to a sermon by Thomas Chalmers. He was a Presbyterian pastor along in Scotland. And his sermon was explaining how to pursue a life that is devoted to God and zealous for good works. The sinful desires of our hearts are extremely strong, and only a stronger force can help us to resist them. Too often our motive for obedience is just a gritty, do-your-duty attitude. Right? You don't want to do it, but you know you should, so you grit your teeth, You press on because it's the right thing to do. And sometimes you need to do that. You may be slogging through hard temptations or doubts, and you're so weak and exhausted, and that may be all you have in the moment, is to do your duty. Well, you cannot live the whole Christian life that way. And why is that? Well, because it's very easy to fall into the trap of legalism, to say that my salvation depends on my faithfulness or my strength. And when you fall into that trap, then you stop living by faith, and your sinful desires and your pride take over again, and you fall. And so the ultimate motive for your obedience and your good works must be something greater, something more attractive than the temptations of the world. And what is that? Well, it's a love and adoration for Christ and all His beauty and glory and strength. Notice again verse 14 there. He says, He gave Himself for us to redeem us. And we look forward to the One who gave Himself for us, who soldiered on for us in the face of death. We renounce our sinful ways because we love Him more. Love makes that burden of repentance and obedience much lighter and more hopeful to bear. Love for Christ is what ultimately expels or overrides the sinful desires of our hearts, which hold us back from holiness and good works. That Christ is more glorious and beautiful and worthy than the things of this world. He gave Himself for us, and so we give ourselves for Him. That no one else can do that for you. Right? Not your bottle of alcohol, or junk food, or sex, or money, or power. Right? None of these things that we look to all the time provide the love and acceptance and peace that Christ brings. They always fall short. Only Christ gives that eternal acceptance and honor that we crave. Only a greater love for Christ gives us true self-control, because it reorients everything in our lives to please and enjoy Him. Right, how important does that toy car become when your father hands you the keys to a real car? Here's the big difference there, isn't it? Right? Or how important is that picture of a sunset to come when the real sunset blazes before your eyes? And that's what we mean by the expulsive power of a new affection. The love of Christ and all He did for us, and our longing to see Him face to face, it ultimately expels or drives, expels our sinful desires and drives our zeal for godliness and good works. So learn about this expulsive power of a new affection. And let the love and beauty and the honor of Christ drown out those sinful desires for cheap imitations in the world. Our next application we can look to is to simply this: submit to God's training. Submit to God's training. Right, God is transforming you. Right, whether you like it or not, He's transforming you. Right, someone once said, God accepts you just as you are, but He loves you too much to leave you the way He found you. And He loves you too much to leave you the way He found you. The reason God saved you is because you were lost and destroying yourself by your sin and pride. And that needed to change in order for you to live with God again. He needs to purify you, to change the desires of your heart and the way you live. And He does that through training. And how does God train us? Well, there's two major ways that He trains us. First, He trains us through trials. He trains us through trials. Yes, that's my cat. But He trains us through trials. Through trials, God exposes our true character. And He shows us what we need to work on. And through trials, God refines our faith and pushes us to exercise it. Right? Faith is like a muscle. And the more you use it, the stronger it gets. And so trials push us to exercise and strengthen our faith in Christ. But the second way that God trains us is through the ministry of His Word. Through the ministry of His Word. Notice Paul said to Titus right after this, verse 15, he says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." And Titus taught these Cretan Christians how to live. They didn't know how to do it on their own. Right? So we need that constant encouragement and confrontation from God's Word. His Word is the spiritual gym where God comes to you both as cheerleader and drill sergeant to train us how to live. Now, what happens if you don't exercise on a regular basis? Right? You get weak and out of shape, don't you? And what happens if you neglect the ministry of the Word? Well, the same thing. You grow spiritually weak and out of shape. And so submit to God's training through trials and through the public ministry of the Word in His church. When you go through those trials, understand God is training you. Submit to it. And understand that you need to be in that public ministry of the Word. That's where God's Spirit is changing you and training you to become more godly and holy in the way that you live. And so submit to God's training. Finally, let me just call those who have not yet come to Christ, we invite you to come now. Come now. There is no other way to be free from your bondage to sin. You cannot change yourself into a righteous person in God's eyes. Only God can do that for you. And today, the grace of God has appeared to you through this scripture. God showed you that He can rescue you from your sin and misery and train you into a life of good works and communion with God forever. And God has shown you the Savior that has come to redeem, to give you Himself, to redeem you for Himself. He's come to do that for all kinds of people. And it's all a gift of His grace. And God saves you, He transforms you, and He will return for you. It's all a gift of grace. And so don't turn away. Don't resist the gracious offer of God. He sent Christ to save all kinds of people, which means He can save you. And if you know that you are hopeless and helpless in your sins, then Jesus is the only Savior for you, and He invites you to come to Him. And so come to Christ and enjoy the great hope and assurance that only He can give you. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the good news that we have in Christ. Not only can we enjoy forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with You, but You set us free from our sinful desires, the things that held us down. You train us to live with You in glory and in joy. So we pray that You would help us to remember these things, to remember what the gospel is doing for us from day to day, and that we would submit to it and appreciate it more and more. We pray that as we see these things, that we would rejoice in Your salvation more, and that joy would overflow in sharing that good news to others who have yet to experience it. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.